Let us pray. Father, we thank you for your word and thank you that your Holy Spirit has been given unto us to teach us and to lead us into all truth. We thank you that we have that before us in the scriptures. Open our mind to it, we pray, and bless it to us to strengthen us and encourage us to lead and to shape our lives that we might serve Christ cheerfully and, O Father, with an increasing faithfulness. In Jesus' name, amen. Ministers have a habit of just seeing things in the newspaper, emails these days, blog pages, clipping them and just filing them away. And sometimes you forget to make a little note as to where you got that and why it struck you so much at the time. And I don't know where I came across this, where I first heard it or read it. I can't even remember what my mind was thinking of at the time. But it's a helpful illustration, it seems to me, in terms of how we orientate our thinking. Once upon a time, there were three monkeys standing on a seesaw. Above them hung a huge bunch of bananas. And all monkeys love bananas, don't they, kids? Yeah. And they all scampered towards the high end of the seesaw because it was closest to the big bunch of bananas. And you know what happened as the monkeys scurried up the seesaw towards that bunch of bananas. Well, as they were going up, the seesaw tipped and they found themselves running down instead. Instead of getting higher up and closer to the bananas, they found that they were still far away. When they turned around to see what was happening, the seesaw was tipped up the other way, and they thought, so they ran back up, we'll get close to it that way. And of course, once they got past the halfway mark, the seesaw started to tip, and down they ran again and looked around, and they were still outside of the reach of the bananas. And they kept doing this a couple of times, and then one of the monkeys thought, I'm going to stay put. As the other two monkeys ran up the seesaw, and yes, it began to tip down. But the monkey that stayed put got to the bunch of bananas, because the other two lifted him up, and he got a banana. The bright monkey reached the bananas by not thinking and not doing the way the other monkeys were thinking and doing. Now, I don't know about you, but that seems to me to be a very good lesson that even the disciples of Jesus have to learn, and sometimes need to learn again and again. It is so easy to run through life going and doing what everyone else is doing, thinking that that's the right thing because everybody's doing it, and if we all do it together, then we will have success. But there are times when we have to go against the trend. We're not to conform always to what others are doing or thinking. In fact, the Bible tells us that. In Romans chapter 12 and verse 1, it says, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind. There the Bible is telling us as Christians, we need to understand we are different and we need to take on that difference. We need to think differently. That we are to think our thoughts after God, not just do what everybody else does. Now you can think of many situations where that is true. And I just want to bring us to one such situation where Jesus is telling his disciples not to think the way everybody else thinks, but to think the way that Jesus thinks. To see how different Jesus approaches this area of life and to understand that that is the way that God wants us to approach that area of life as well. That's why we read from Luke chapter 22. We read there of the disciples who were having a bit of a tiff amongst themselves, a bit of an argument relating to leadership, relating to greatness. And what Jesus is trying to teach the disciples, to teach us, is that our way of understanding what it is to be great, how to be an effective leader, is not about how strong you are, how many people you get to agree with you. It's not about being served. It's rather about humbly giving yourself for the benefit of others, even if it costs you. And so we read in Luke chapter 22, verses 24 and 25, that a dispute arose among the disciples as to which of them should be considered the greatest. And in verse 25, Jesus responds, a dispute between them. Who is the greatest? Or to put it another way, how can I have the most influence on other people? I can just imagine the argument going this way. The one who said, I'm the oldest here, so I should be the greatest. But I'm the one that's closest to Jesus. But I'm the one that he trusts to send on an errand. But I've been with him the longest. Yeah, that might be true, but I've brought more people to him than you. And on the arguments could go. But when we stop and think about it, surely it was a disgraceful thing. It was a disgrace because of the inconsistency. Because in the very previous verse, Jesus had been speaking to them about the fact that one of them would deny him. Right, this is the night in which he was about to be betrayed. One of them was going to do it. And we read in verse 23 that they began to question among themselves which of them it was who would do this thing. So here's this mindset that they have, that they do not want to betray Jesus. Suddenly that's twisted. Almost, it seems, in a breath of air. Into, I am the greatest. Surely it will be me in the kingdom of Jesus. I'm not going to betray because I'm going to be the most important one. Their love turns from Jesus, from his interest to their self-interest. How quickly sin twists and distorts our thinking. But it was also quite insensitive, wasn't it? It was a disgrace because Jesus has been indicating his immediate future, that he was going to be betrayed, that he was going to die. He'd been talking about that in the Passover, changing it as we saw this morning. He's been talking about his death. His death for them. But they didn't seem to care what he was going through. All they were worrying about is what position that they would have within the church. They weren't there to help him. They didn't see their role to encourage him. Again, it was all about self-interest. But it's also a disgrace because this is not the first time they had this argument. And it tells us that they hadn't listened to Jesus in the past. In Matthew chapter 20 and Mark chapter 10, we find that this rivalry had cropped up earlier because James and John had come and asked for the key places in the kingdom of Christ. And here we find that revived and gathering all of them into this question. This dispute, this arrogance, even as Jesus' thoughts were focusing upon his own sufferings and death. But even earlier than that, in Luke chapter 9, we find that they once again had that same type of dispute about greatness. And at that time, Jesus took a little child and put it in the midst of them and said that we've got to receive the kingdom like this child. A simple, unassuming individual, and to the eyes of the disciples, someone who is unimportant but yet illustrating the realities of kingdom life. And so we read here, without being surprised, that Jesus corrects them, repudiates their views, their question, their desires as having any merit or place amongst his people. You see, they were linking greatness with position, with prestige and power. And Jesus goes on in verse 25 to say that the kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and those who exercise authority over them are called benefactors. It's kind of like a pet title that these religious leaders would promote themselves by. I'm the benefactor of the people, creating this impression that they were the champions of the rights and the interests of the people. But the point that Jesus is making, their real intent was to promote themselves, to make themselves sound good. They were using this as a means to an end. But all the time they were ruthless as rulers, indifferent of the needs of the people. But it sounded good to be the benefactor. So that's a little bit of PR spin, if you like. And what Jesus is saying, that it describes the way the world looks at things, a system promoted by injustice and unfairness to feed injustice and unfairness. It was a system of, I will scratch your back if you scratch mine. If you really want to benefit from my reign, then you help my interests. It produced a system without freedom, without opportunity, without love, without care. And Jesus says, but not so among you. You know, whenever we see the leaders of our nation and of the nations of the world contending for precedence, preening themselves before the cameras, we ought to be saying to ourselves, but it shall not be like that among us. We must be a people who are not hunting after honour, after office, power or influence. Our lives should not be about manipulating, pushing and climbing over people to get our own way, to advance ourselves in the eyes of the world. Church politics should not exist. It should be held as an abomination where we see it. And if we should be called to a position of responsibility in the church, we ought to be very careful about how we are looking. Are we running with the monkeys up the seesaw, thinking this is the way to go? If you are, you will find that it will lead you down. We have to think differently, says Jesus. This will not be so among you. So here's the problem, and he rebukes the problem. But he not only rebukes it, he then tells them what it's supposed to be like, as he goes on to say, on the contrary, he who is greatest among you, let him be as the younger, and he who governs as he who serves. For who is greater, he who sits at the table or he who serves? Is it not he who sits at the table? Yet I am among you as the one who serves. His call here is quite clear, isn't it? He's linking true greatness with service, with a servanthood attitude, mindset and practice. This is true of all leaders, for he says, he who is greatest. But what is true of leaders is equally true of all of Christ's people. We need to see that our life is a position of service. And regardless of the level of leadership, this one reality is common to all, that we are servants. That we're not here to have others serve us, but that whatever we are and have in life is there to enable us, by God's grace, to serve others. And Jesus adds his own life as an example of that call to practice. Because he says, you know, that we all know the paradigm. We all know the mindset of the world. Who is the one who is honoured? It's the one that's got the best seats at the table. You want to be great in the world, you've got to sit at the table. You want to have an influence? You've got to have a part to play. You've got to be looked to. You've got to be followed. But Jesus says, I serve. I'm not sitting at the table. I'm serving. I stand out from the popular model of the world. His perspective, his practice was different. And he had just shown that to them earlier that night as he washed the feet of the disciples, when no one else would do it. No one else dared to do it. But here he is, the eternal Son of God, the rabbi of these disciples, the object of their love, who had invested himself teaching them. And they would not serve him, but he did not hesitate to serve them. What does all that mean for us? What does it mean for us when we accept the practical expression of servanthood? Well, it means for us, I think, at least four things. It means that we must forget self. Someone who was a servant in the days of the Lord Jesus Christ was someone who had no time for themselves. The only time he has was to think of the Master, to think of others. And we see that in the Lord Jesus Christ. He took every opportunity to help others, even as he walked by them. As they touched the hem of his garment, he would turn and deal with them. As he walked past a funeral procession, he would stop. As he heard the whisper of the blind beggar above the crowd, no doubt screaming, Son of David, Son of David, but above the noise of the crowd it would have been but a whisper. But he heard it and turned to it and paid attention to it. He interacted. It wasn't about him. It was about people in need. And he responded to that need, particularly their spiritual need. Indeed, prioritising their spiritual need, even as he met some of their other needs. And so it seems to me that the question that we need to be asking us is not who is here to serve me, but who can I serve today? Who can I serve today? Sometimes we hear people saying, I don't get much out of the church. But I think Jesus would say to them at that point, that's not the issue. How much good have you given to the church is the real issue. The Christian is a giver. They forget about self and respond to what they see for the glory of Christ and the good of others. But if you're forgetting about yourself, you secondly must then ignore your own will. The servant obeys the will of his employer. So Jesus from childhood said, I must be about my Father's business. We hear all about us doing our own thing and, you know, finding fulfillment for yourself. That's the three monkeys mindset. The Christian mindset is, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. It's not my will that reigns. Oh, I'm glad you give me the opportunity to express what I think, what I would like. But in the end, Father, you are righteous. You are loving. You see outside the square of my limitations. You are the sovereign Lord. My life is yours, not mine. Your will be done in my life, in my part of the world, my part of human history, not mine. The Christian must ask what God's will is. And thirdly, it means that we are to be patient, patiently bearing all manner of hardship. Jesus says in verse 28, but you are those who have continued with me in my trials. Was it easy for Jesus to be different, to serve? No. And it's not going to be easy for us either. Many servants have to cope with hardship, even abuse. Jesus bore with cold, hunger, and even death. That's what his servanthood meant for him. But despised and rejected, he did not deviate from his work. He was misunderstood, but he didn't storm off in a huff. He was maltreated, he was slandered, yet he didn't turn aside, not even for self-defense. Somebody searchingly said, "It may be that we will be treated as a doormat, but let us think that a doormat is very important in wet weather. A doormat never complains of people wiping their boots on it. That's what it's there for." Now, don't get me wrong. I'm not excusing the sin of others as they treat you like a doormat. When they trample all over you as you seek to act faithfully and joyfully for the glory of Christ, lovingly towards people. What this person was speaking of was not to silence legitimate concerns. What he was trying to do is raise the question of what is our great concern. What's the real priority? The fact that we ought to be treated fairly? Or that here is a sinner that needs to hear the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ? Can we not bear with a little abuse from their hands for the sake of presenting Christ to them? Can we bear the hardship with a Christ-like patience and submission, keeping our eye upon the kingdom agenda, the rights of our King rather than our own? We may need to speak up, but we'll do it differently than the rest of the world. We ought to do it with still a submissive and joyful and gracious spirit. And fourthly, if we're following the example of the Lord Jesus Christ, we will do it joyfully, even as we enter into a lowest service on offer. Jesus was God, yet he became man and died for us. As we come to the Lord's table, we're remembering that reality. We need to ask ourselves, how do we imitate that in our daily lives? Well, it seems to me that if there is a door to be kept, a path to be swept, a person with whom we wouldn't normally mix and spend time, who needs to be comforted, we should aspire to that dignity. To die to self, to be the very hands and face of Christ in someone else's life. Cal Thomas found himself called a Christian leader by a Christian magazine. And he writes about how he wondered what that meant. And he writes wondering whether we've begun to change things around, if we've reversed things. He began to ponder the fact that God's strength is made perfect in weakness. But we don't want to acknowledge the weakness. He writes, "In a church I once attended, there was a man of tremendous faith. His wife is an alcoholic. His daughter has psychological problems. He was often poor in health. Yet week after week, he never complained. He always smiled and asked me how I was doing. He faithfully brought to church a young blind man who had no transportation. He always sat with the blind man, helping him to sing the hymns by saying the words into his ear. That man was a Christian leader, if ever there was one." That's the Christian leaders we need. And that's the Christians we need to be, to lead the world to the foot of the Lord Jesus Christ. To encourage us in that, the Lord Jesus Christ gives us a promise. He says in verse 29 to 30, "I bestow upon you a kingdom, just as my Father bestowed one upon me, that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom, and sit on the thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel." Jesus knew of their defects. He's challenged them. But even so, he's praising them here for their faithfulness, assuring them of an interest in his kingdom, saying it will be their kingdom, that what the Father gives to him, he gives to them. He shares it with them. He knows that their service to him is small and insignificant compared to the service he renders to them. And yet he rewards them. He encourages them. He takes note of what they do and commends them as he does us. Others may not even notice the little things we do, but the point that we are called to see here is that Jesus does. And he calls us to trust him to do so. Others may be indifferent. Others may even take us for granted. Others may yet walk over the top of us. But never Jesus. Though our heart and imitation of Christ is to serve, what we see here is that does not mean that there are not rewards, that we will be left without blessing. Jesus lifts their eyes to what the Father will have waiting for them, waiting for us as his faithful servants, to the new heavens and the new earth. The kingdom that he's speaking of here refers to his royal rule. Eating and drinking symbolises the joy which has just been highlighted for them in the Passover meal, and then even more pointedly and in a unique way as he turns it into the Lord's Supper, the relationship that we have with him, this fellowship meal of ratified covenant love and mercy. A peace meal, a fellowship joy. And he says, "You will judge the 12 tribes of Israel," referring to the restored new Israel under this new covenant, this new kingdom. It may refer to the elect Jews throughout all generations. It may refer to Jews and Gentiles alone, altogether, who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, because we in the scripture also described as being Israel. But in either case, it must refer to a regenerated people, for Jesus is clearly talking here of the new heavens and the new earth and of the joy and blessedness of being participants in that. It is a royal position that we will have. We may serve now, but we will be honoured then. Paul echoes this in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 11 to 12, when he writes, "This is a faithful saying, for if we died with him, we shall also live with him. If we endure, we also shall reign with him." And then he warns us, if we deny him, he will also deny us. You can't deny ourselves for Jesus on a part-time basis. You can't die for Jesus today and tomorrow live for self. It has to be an ongoing, developing reality in our lives. And Jesus' promise here that Paul echoes is that those who have been closest to him here in service will be closest to him there in sharing royal honour and prerogative. In other words, no one will miss out who loves the Lord Jesus Christ. They will all enter into that reward because of being a servant now. In fact, being a servant shows their title to that reward. So let us be encouraged by this promise of our Lord. Was he not resurrected and ascended unto glory? Then we will find the same applied to us. Does the world despise and reject him, and yet he is honoured by the Father? So it will be for us. Does your service sometimes feel difficult? Then remember his service and his promise. Do people sometimes seem indifferent or even unaware and unappreciative of what you are doing? Remember his service and his promise. As we follow in the path of the servant of the Lord, let us keep before us his service, his promise, the broader picture that it paints for us. A picture that tells us that we never lose in serving the Lord Jesus Christ. Here is not only a mark of a genuine Christian, but the call to remain faithful in our servanthood to the end. The smart monk is not the one, is the one who didn't think like the rest of the world. He's not the one that kept in with the bunch. The smart person is the one who aligns himself with Christ and becomes like Christ, to the glory and honour of Christ, because of all that Christ has been and does for him or her. And we're reminded of that as we come to the Lord's Supper this evening. Let us pray. Gracious God and our Father, thank you for your word and for the insightful awareness of the Lord Jesus Christ of the remaining plague of sinful pride in our hearts. For that good and wondrous gift that you have given unto us of pride has been so distorted by sin that we tend to think of ourselves above others. We are to walk humbly, thinking of others above ourselves. We are to walk meekly, trusting ourselves into your providence and to your judgment. And we thank you, our Heavenly Father, that we have such a glorious Saviour who servanted himself to us and has redeemed us. Help us now to serve him and his interests, the interests of his kingdom, the well-being of his people, the advance of his gospel, the demonstration of its substance and challenge, promise and reality as we deal with the world. Help us to love as he loved, to serve as he served, that others might ask of the hope that is within us, why are we like this? That we might talk to them plainly, simply, warmly, enthusiastically, thankfully, about the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the servant of the Lord and who is the Redeemer King. May his name ever be praised upon our lips. We ask this in his name. Amen.